Amen. So this morning is our second week of Lent. I've had a conversation with another pastor a couple days ago. I'm like, well, what are you doing? Because like this one guy inboxed me and he thought maybe I was Anglican. Nope, I'm not Anglican. I'm Pentecostal. And I am Pentecostal in my roots. I've never been a part of a denomination, but the way that I met Jesus was my own personal Pentecost. And the way that I got filled with the Holy Spirit was my own personal Pentecost. So for me, my faith has always been experiential. It's not a logical thing. Most of whatever my faith has been beyond reason. And I'm a very logical person. I tend to be a very left brain type A kind of person. But when it comes to my faith, I'm very Pentecostal. But I told him, I think that I'm leaning toward Pentadoxal. So Pentecostal with some orthodoxy. So I've been returning to this ancient path and tradition of the church, because where I see pop culture church taking us, it scares me. And I feel like we're losing the authenticity of the body, the authenticity of our faith, and the distinctives of what it is to be a Christian in this world. And so that's why we do Lent. It's because Lent is part of that liturgical calendar. You know, we all follow calendars. We follow work calendars. We follow our appointment calendars, what's going on in our lives, the birthday calendars. Well, the church has a calendar, and this calendar is pretty old, and it's been a part of the church for a long time. And so we walk according to that calendar. And so when you get to Lent, Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, and Ash Wednesday is a day of repentance. It's a day in which we focus on how we want to make this journey. And so sometimes that's about what we're giving up. And we as a body did decide to give up sugar for 21 days and whatever our own personal Lenten things were. And then we've got some things on the cross that we're giving up to the Lord. And all of that is so important because we do give up. The other part of Lent is almsgiving. We want to make sure we're giving, giving more. And it's also that place of self-sacrifice, of giving myself away, right? Not just to other people, but to Him. It is to give it all to Him who's already given all for me, right? So don't just give up in Lent something. Make sure you're adding something, that you're adding prayer time, you're adding study, you're adding fasting, you're adding something. Make sure you're adding to. It's not always about giving up, but what God also wants to add to our lives in this season when we're setting things aside. So this morning, on our second week of Lent, we are on that journey with Jesus. And the Lenten journey has got a very specific focus. We are following our Lord, our Christ, our Messiah, after he has set his face like flint on the first week of Lent. He's had the temptation in the wilderness. He's been baptized. He knows the course of his ministry. He's begun to cast out demons and heal the sick. The crowds want to raise him up so that he's some kind of humanistic deliverer of the nation of Israel, their new king, their new David. But Jesus has a plan. And that plan is utterly not what they think it is. And so as disciples, we're called to follow him. And so this journey, this portion, this seven-week journey of Lent is about that following Jesus to the cross. And this story here that we'll begin with in Mark is the beginning of that walk. So last week it was the decision. This week it is what it is to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, as we begin this course of following behind him. So our passage this morning is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Mark 8, verses 31 to 38. And he began to teach. Now, that's important in Mark's gospel. Jesus is very much teaching as he goes. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Some versions say very openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's two major components of this text, and your marker, your divider, is between verses 33 and 34, if your Bible doesn't highlight the chapter or the paragraph changes. Now, this comes on the heels of Peter's declaration, and I'm not sure why the Revised Lectionary doesn't include it, but I do want us to look at it for just a moment, beginning in verses 27. See, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on that way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now, last year I did an in-depth teaching on Caesarea Philippi and the reality that this was a place where Jesus says where the gates of hell won't prevail. There was literally a place that was called the gates of hell there, which is believed that where the spirits in pantheonism there, in the Roman pantheonism, worship of many gods, that those gates were where spirits twice a year would come out and go through the land. They would come out of hell, out of death, and they would cover the land. And so they would come there to worship. They would slaughter goats and throw them in there to try to appease the spirits. There were also various idols to King Herod, idols to Augustus, the Caesar at the time. This area was filled with the worship of many kinds of gods, even in the Roman, from Zeus to like I said, Pan, and to the many other little gods that were attached to him. And so when Jesus is asking this question, you have to put this, it would be like Jesus asking this in the center of Moscow. Right? It would be in the center where someone else is a king. So in our day, it would be like, like somebody going into the city of Moscow, standing in front of their great buildings, and in front of their parliament, in front of all of their ruling buildings, and saying to them, "I'm the king of the world." When Jesus is in this place, he's in enemy territory. He's in a borderland. Caesarea Philippi, though at one point was part of the ancient Israel, at this time it is a Herodonian city. It's from Herod, and it's a city that he gives acclamation by saying Caesar of Philippi, Caesarea Philippi. It's Caesar and Philip because of King Philip, a descendant of Herod's. And so this whole city is about gods and ancient gods and old gods. And it's about the kings of the earth, the rulers in Israel, the rulers in Rome, that it's all in the middle of this city. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail. So I put to you that the systems of this world are part of that gates of hell. There's a lot of things that we're experiencing in this world because we're entangled with systems that are actually entangled with the gates of hell. When we start turning to things like political power, political discourse, when we start turning to religion as a controlling mechanism, as a place of elitism, when we turn to idolatry of any kind, whether it be money or power or influence, whatever it is, that these are the ways that we get entangled with the realms of hell, even though we're believers. And one of the things we see here is Jesus is standing in the middle and his disciples still really don't know who he is. And so when he's standing in the middle of Caesarea Philippi and he says this thing that he asks them, who do you say that I am? And they're like, well, you could be this and you could be that. And Peter, out of the spirit we learned, it's not in our text in Mark though, because Mark's very, he's very exacting in his language and he keeps things moving. But we know from the other gospels that Jesus tells them, I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. That's what I get for flowing instead of going from my notes. So anyway, the Spirit of God is on Jesus, but then he goes to ask them this question, who do they say that I am? And it is Peter who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I was going to say. Mark doesn't add the rest that Luke and Matthew have there. He's just, he's the Christ. You're the Christ. And then we get into our passage. So he says this, Jesus hasn't rebuked him. In Matthew and Luke, the rebuke comes right away. But in Mark's passage, what we see actually is he says to him, you are the Christ. And immediately, and it says, and he warned them, meaning his disciples, to tell no one about him. Now, that idea there, warned them, verse 30, is admonished. It's actually, do you all remember when we talked about the times that Jesus cast out the devil with the man who was in the temple, in the synagogue, who was possessed, and Jesus told him to basically shut up. This is the same thing he's telling his disciples. It's that same kind of authority. Shut up and don't tell anybody this, what you've heard from Peter. So then verse 31, it says, and he began to teach them. So he's teaching them. This is something as a disciple you need to know. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the beginning text. The Christ, the Messiah. You have to understand when Peter says this, that word, the Christ, the Messiah, it carries a very intentional cultural understanding that for them, that carried all kinds of meaning in Israel. See, the Messiah was their hope, their great hope. It was the hope of being delivered from the Roman occupation. The Messiah or the king, the new king, he was their hope of being restoring the nation of Israel as it had been under David and under Solomon. So when you're hearing Messiah, they're hearing something that entails something that is totally different. And that's why Jesus, Mark points out, Jesus has to teach them something else. See, we come to the table a lot with assumptions. And what we need to do is allow the Spirit to teach us about what we've assumed too long. So see, they're waiting for their Messiah, their Savior, who will be their great deliverer, who will deliver them out of the occupation of Rome and lead them into liberty so that Israel will once again be a great nation as it had been under David and under Solomon. And it would be undivided and it would prosper. And that was where God would begin his reign forever and ever and ever. So that's why they were looking to make him king. You run into that passage several times in the Gospels. But Jesus has to teach them, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think you know. I don't care what the rabbis have taught. I don't care what the priests have taught. I don't care what the scribes and the Sadducees have taught you. I am going to teach you that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Whatever the disciples were envisioning about this guy that they were following, whatever great hopes they had, whatever aspirations they had for him, and we encountered that, if you remember, after he was healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, remember? And the crowds came and he was healing everyone and Jesus withdrew and the people came looking for him like, why are you out here? There's a lot of work to do. And Jesus said, no, we're going to the other places, because Jesus wasn't ready to be there. King. He didn't want to be their miracle worker. He wanted to do the will of God, and he had been called to preach the gospel, the good news, not even just heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and deliver them. You've got to hear the word of God to be liberated, because you can come into the presence, be healed, be touched, even be delivered, and never enter the kingdom of God through your life. We can know a lot about him and never experience him. We can receive from the overflow of his grace and of his mercy, because that's just who he is. But his life never transforms ours. We bring our life to him and say, touch me, heal me, make me whole. But then we want to pull away and we want to live in our own kingdom under our own authority as our own king. No different than those disciples that Jesus needed to teach. That you're not going to live in this fairy tale world that you think. Christianity was not brought to make us happy. Jesus didn't come to give us a religion of happiness. Jesus came to bring us to a place that we might experience life and life abundantly. But it's not defined by American consumerism. It's not defined by wealth. It's not defined by houses. It's not defined by cars. It's defined by the life that's inside, because we all know you can have all of that and still commit suicide. Robin Williams. Someone who made the world laugh. But broken inside. The material world is not the gauge of life and happiness or even liberty. Even though the American dream is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's another story for another day. It doesn't matter what the disciples were expecting. All of the things that this honorific of Messiah, of Christ, all of those things that would have brought forward in their mind, Jesus shuts them down and he paints an entirely different picture. In the minds of these Jewish followers, Rome is the enemy. But suddenly, Jesus is talking about the Son of Man must endure at the hands of the religious establishment, of the religious elites. There's no mention of Rome. He says, these are the things I must suffer at my brother's hands. These are the things that I must suffer at the hands of the ones who I have learned from for 33 years. This is what I must suffer from the head of my very faith. These are the ones who will do this to me. The elders, which is like senior lay leaders, the chief priests, they would have been the temple officials, and the scribes that are described here. These are the authorities on scriptural tradition. At the hands of these, his Jewish friends, his Jewish brothers, Jewish people. See, they think that they're going to join hands with the Messiah and defeat Rome. And what they don't know is they're going to be the ones who join hands with Rome and think they're going to destroy God. But God himself empties out hell, sin, and death. Then, when we look at this passage, verse 32, thank you. And the chief priests and the scribes, and it says, and be killed. And be killed. So the full measure of the priests and the scribes and the scholars, the full measure of their rejection is death. The full measure of their brutality is death. But we have this promise, he will rise again. And this is what he's trying to teach his disciples. I'm not going to be the kind of king you think I'm going to be. I'm not going to be the one who sits on the throne of your nation and rules. I'm going to be sitting on the throne of my Father for the sake of all humanity. So he begins to teach that here because they didn't know. And beloveds, I put to us that so much of the church has this false image of who we think our Messiah is. That's why you'll hear me say and you'll hear me post or watch me post things that we are not to be worshiping life coach Jesus, Rambo Jesus, presidential Jesus. That is not the Jesus. We worship the self-sacrifice. The self-sacrificing, the fully loving, the one who laid his life down. We worship a suffering Savior. We worship the man of sorrows. We worship him who is a lamb that's on the throne. What's the throne? The throne is the cross. In Revelation, the throne is the cross. See, we want a throne of gold, and Jesus is seated on a throne of wood. We want to live in nothing but the greatness and the glory and all the power. And Jesus is still in heaven on the throne of the cross. That's his throne. Because the last shall be first. And if you want to live, you have to die. We have received a Jesus, a Christ, and a God that humanity is fashioned in its own image because it's easy to like him. It's easy to like the Jesus that wants to take control and rule everything the way I want. It's hard to worship a Jesus who gives up everything for the sake of everyone, even the ones I don't like. It's hard to worship a Jesus who thinks my enemies are not his enemies. It's hard to worship a Jesus who says not only aren't they your enemies, but you are called to love them. It's hard to worship one who is not, excuse me, always worried about his highest seat, but instead picks up a towel and washes feet. So we make him in our image instead of who he actually is. So after he receives the full measure of their rejection and he's put to death, he will rise again on the third day. But Jesus is clear. This is not accidental. I love this part of the passage because when you read on, you know, he says, these are the things he must suffer. Verse 31, I must suffer them. You all have to know you can't stop it. And even if you try to, I won't let you. Because why? Because this is no plan of humanity. This is no mess that the devil has tried to create. There's no demonic escapade here. This must happen. It is by God's design. It is the agreement of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past to eternity future. This must take place. Of course, Peter, he's having no part of it. No, Peter doesn't like this at all. Peter is taken by how plainly he's saying these things. And so then Peter pulls Jesus aside. And it says he begins to rebuke him. The reality is that in the Greek, that word epitemon is like saying, shut up. So Peter tells Jesus, shut up. He don't want to hear it. Don't talk this way. But then it says Jesus looked back at his disciples and turned to Peter and rebuked him. He rebuked him. Right? And he says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. See, anytime that we set our mindsets on interests that are not of God, then we are now putting our interests into something else. But I don't want to go there yet. I want us to go back to this idea that Jesus looked back at his disciples. See, he knew the stakes were too high. He knew that these 12 were his plan. These 12 were the ones who were going to carry this gospel message. Well, part of that gospel is God in flesh died for you, buried for you, raised with you, seated at the right hand with you, reigning forever with you. And so they had to understand this message of suffering was to remind us that he is the God who knows, who has not acquiesced from our pain, but instead embraced it. He's not a God who pushed away from our failures. He embraced them. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the God that we worship. And so Jesus knew that this was something that was too important that he could not let this stand. So Jesus rebukes Peter. He's like, no, you shut up. Get behind me, Satan. Now, what is interesting here and lost in the English translation, like I said, I already talked about that it means shut up. But what's interesting is that when Peter rebukes Jesus, it is that word epitimon, but it's singular, meaning he's only speaking to Jesus. Peter, singularly speaking to Peter, because the way our English language is, we don't always pick up on these. You could be one person, 10 people, 100, right? So, but when Jesus rebukes Peter, when he says that, shut up, right? Get behind me, Satan. It is the plural verb, epitimesin, meaning that he's speaking to everyone who can hear. He's saying to Peter, because he looked back at his disciples, and I would hold that he's looking back at us today. We are his disciples too. We may not be the 12 apostles of the Lamb, but we are his disciples. And part of our Lenten journey is to be reminded that when we're reading about the disciples, when we're reading about the crowd, we're not just reading about their history, we're reading our history. This is a story that God includes us in. So Jesus, looking at Peter, back at those disciples, all the way back today to us, looks back at us and says, shut up. And get behind me. Because if you don't, then Satan's in charge. Shut up, all of you, and get behind me, or lest Satan lead you. So he's telling Peter, shut up, you're like the accuser, you're like the devil, you're like the tempter. You're like the one who stole the very gospel as it was being preached. You're the one who steals the seed. Don't be that way. Get behind me. Why? Because we're followers of Jesus. Peter's trying to get out in front of Jesus and tell him what is good and what isn't, what he should do and what he shouldn't. And he is supposed to be a follower of Jesus. So when he's saying, get behind me, you have to understand that is about get in your right place. Put yourself in your proper position. You need to remember you are not God. I am. Get behind me, lest you be like Satan. Lest you be. Get behind me. Now, that is very, very important for us in this Lenten journey. It's why this text is in the Lenten message as our journey to the cross. So when we read this, we need to understand that Jesus is telling us, get in your right place. It's not just looking at Peter and say, oh, Peter, see, you are always messed up. No, see, Jesus looked back at that disciple, the other disciples, all the way back to us, and is telling us, get in proper position. Take your place. Again, the stakes are too high here. The stakes are too high for us to try to get in front of Jesus. The stakes are too high for us to try to make Jesus into something else. The stakes are too high to worship a Christian nationalist Jesus. It's too high to worship a white Jesus, a black Jesus, a gray Jesus, a yellow Jesus. Like, we can't continue to divide. We can't continue to split apart based on color, on races, on Democrats and Republicans. We can't. It's too important because we are all followers of Jesus. So we got to get behind him. That means putting our priorities, our positions, all of those things come behind him, not before him. All of those things come behind him, not before him. Get behind me because you're being tempted. That's what he's telling Peter. He calls him the Satan because Satan means the tempter, the thief of the preached word. Get behind me. You're being tempted. Tempted how? Because your mind is set on what? The things of this world. The scripture here says the things of man's interests. Verse 33. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on what is God's, but on what is man's. You're not convinced about what God's plan is, but I know it. You think man's plan of me taking over this nation is the best way for things to work out. But that's not it. You've got to set your mind on the bigger plan. You got to set your mind on God's plan. See, God's plan isn't just little Israel in the middle of the Middle East, in the middle of the Asian continent, in the middle of the globe. God's plan is the globe, which includes little Israel. God cares about his entire cosmos, all of his creation, the stars, the seas, the moon, the sun. He cares about the horses and the cows and the pigs and the squirrels. He cares about us. Everything that he created is in God's plan. Everything. Man tends to only focus on what needs it can meet for itself. Me, mine, and ours. Mine, better, best. That's what we as humanity tend to focus on. It's what Peter was focusing on. And so Jesus looks at him and back at his disciples and says, the stakes are too high. This isn't just about you being stupid. This is about an entire movement, Peter. This isn't just about you not knowing what you're talking about. This isn't about your assumption and you usurping authority. This is about the fact that you're putting at risk the very plan of God that has included those 12 and these disciples that I see all the way through eternity. Get behind me. You're being tempted. Your mind is set on the things of humanity, the concerns of man, not the things of God. Well, then all of this helps us make sense of Jesus's whole teaching, right? About don't be concerned with what you're going to wear. For God, he dresses the lilies of the field. Don't be concerned with what you're going to eat. Why? Because how many birds do you see don't go fed? Don't be concerned with these things that weigh your mind down and rob you of true life, because if you do, you're being deceived. Get behind me, Satan. So anytime the enemy comes with these things of lack and doubt and hurt and shame and guilt, and you're not going to have enough food, and how are you going to provide for this, and how are you going to get this, you need to tell Satan to get behind you, because you're setting your minds on the things of God and not on the things of man. I will not be tempted by that which will bring no eternal value. That is the call of the disciple. The disciple is following Jesus, who has a plan. And that plan may or may not include the constitutional United States of America. But it's not the plan. You're concerned with the cares of this world that's all wrapped up in its systems. But Jesus is saying God cares about the entire world. Peter's usurping authority. That's not his to wield. This is the arrogance that is in fact rooted in the dark one himself. This is no minor disagreement. It seems like it, but we read over it so fast and it's been talked about so much. But when you break it down and you look at the context of the Greek and you look at the verb tense in the Greek, what you realize is that this was a showdown, not just between Jesus and Peter, but with light and dark, with God and the enemy, with divine agency and diabolical opportunity. It's about God's purpose, not yours, Peter, not yours, Michelle, not you disciples in 2025, in 2028, in 2030. Verse 34 starts this new thing. So now he's dealing with his disciples, his closest ones. You're the leaders. You're going to lead this movement. You've got to understand this. So now it's the crowd. Now he speaks to the crowd. It says Jesus invites the crowd. He summons the crowd with his disciples. And he says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, anyone who wishes to follow me, anyone who wants to be my follower, that's what he's saying. He must first do what? Deny himself. He must deny himself. Now, this idea of denying himself is about denying what we think is best for self. It's about denying what is in our best interest. For not always against other people, but for God. What we think, because we don't realize how much of what we think is needed and good and right is wrapped up in the systems of this world. The reality is you could live in a cave and eat bread and water every single day and be in ecstasy with God for 23 out of 24 hours and live a better life than being here fed five meals a day and never encountering God. And I'm not saying that's what God's calling us to. I'm saying we have a wrong priority. And that's what denying ourselves is those wrong priorities. That denying. I'm not talking about loving oneself or self-care. I'm talking about moving myself from being the center of the universe. How I feel, what I want, what I need at all cost. And doing that, even hurting other people, hurting the truth, hurting the gospel so that I can have what I want. That's what he's saying. You have to deny yourself. Then what? You have to do what next? You got to pick up that cross. Take up that cross and follow me. And see, that's what the Lenten journey is about. It's about teaching us to follow Jesus, of picking up the cross. It's the picture of self-denial and crucifixion, which is why we're giving up sugar, or we're giving up this, or we're giving up that. That season of crucifying the flesh instead of letting it answer, you know, have its last. Not that we're perfect. But we're learning about how much our flesh controls us. We're learning how big a voice our flesh holds in our daily being. That is what we're learning. Even if we're not succeeding 100%, what we're learning, if we will step back, is I don't have self-discipline. I want to be happy more than I want to please God. So if I eat this, that moment is worth it to me. Because I can feel happy for a moment. And God's going to forgive me. That tells us about our immaturity. It's what we're, these things are not just so you do this perfectly. It's so that we can get insight into ourselves, so we can get insight into us. Because, beloveds, as much as we want to think that if persecution started and we would be decapitated if we didn't deny Jesus, but I can't deny a piece of cheesecake, let's be honest. I love y'all, but let's be honest. I can't deny that bag of Doritos going down the aisle. But listen, can you take my head, take my life? Go ahead. Give me a break, y'all. I love you. I love myself. But the truth got to be told. Tell the truth and shame the devil. Because if we can't turn away from a cup of you know, from a cup of something filled with goodness, are we really thinking that we're going to be able to die for the gospel? These are, and listen, maybe some of us would and we would get this great anointing, but the reality is we're learning about what self, how much self is still in charge. That's what it's about. It's not about following the rhythm of this thing and keeping it perfectly. That's not what it's about. This Lenten journey is about becoming a better follower of Jesus. And one of the things you realize reading the gospel, like you can read the gospel of the woman at the gospel story of the woman at the well, but the bottom line is what happens is Jesus reveals her to herself. When Jesus is dealing with Zacchaeus and the tree, right? Come down here, the tax collector. Everybody has an opinion. Jesus just comes right up to him. Jesus doesn't judge him, nothing. That guy sitting in the presence of light itself says, I'm going to give him everything seven times back. Because Jesus, if we really encounter him, becomes this mirror into ourselves. And we are like Isaiah, I have beheld the glory. And I know that I am an unclean person of unclean lips, of a people with unclean lips. Woe unto me. See, before Isaiah beholds God, it's woe unto them. It's woe unto Israel, woe unto that. But the moment he's in the temple and the glory fills the room and he can't see nothing but himself and the fire of God's presence touches his mouth, the truth comes forth. And see, that's the problem. We got to be touched by the presence and by the word so that we can see the truth. And so what Lent does, it isn't about being perfect, but it's telling you a whole lot about you and me. That's why we do Lent. And so as we follow Jesus, Steve, where am I at? How long have I been going 20 minutes? Oh, okay. Take up your cross and follow him. It's the call to pick up a cross that was understood. Listen, you have to realize he's calling to the crowd. He's calling to the crowd. Pick up your cross. You got to pick up your cross. Now, this crowd are Israelites of occupied nation, occupied by the most powerful people in the world at the time, Rome. Rome creates this thing called crucifixion, which is one of the longest, most torturous, horrendous, humiliating ways to die. So when Jesus is telling this crowd, pick up your cross, they don't hear it like us. See, the cross for us are big, pretty crosses that hang in our churches. Gold dripped from our necks or our earrings on jewelry. Maybe a sticker on a bumper on our trunk. The cross is something. Jesus died on it, but it's become some. But in that culture, to say pick up the cross, you're telling me to pick up my enemy's crucifying, torturing, horrifying, horrible instrument of death, and you want me to pick that up and carry it? You have to understand the whole reality that is hitting them here. He began to teach them. He began to teach them. So for them, the cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of death. As a matter of fact, Marcus Tullius Caesarea, who was a Roman statesman, lawyer, scholar, philosopher, said there is no fitting word that can possibly describe a deed so horrible as crucifixion. Now that was a Roman. Imagine how horrifying and horrendous it would have meant humiliation. Because when you were crucified, you didn't get to get up in your shoes and your coat. You were naked. Now, we see Jesus with a loincloth because we don't want to see God with his parts out. Let's be honest. I mean, I'm just saying. So we cover it up. But the reality is that when you were crucified, you were naked. And you walked through the city humiliated in your nakedness. Beaten and tortured, completely exposed. So for them, it was the most humiliating way to die. First of all, what happened for Jewish people? Blood makes you unclean. And then you're naked. For them, being covered was always very important. It was the most humiliating way for them to die. So you're telling me that the way to you is through humiliation? It may be. It is about us humbling ourselves and following somebody who allowed himself to be humiliated to that point. That's the call of discipleship. Not my will. It's that place where this cross is the destination of Jesus. Eventually Peter, probably people in that crowd. Right? And there is, that's where we're following him. It's that cry of our own heart that we must come to with God, not my will be done, but yours. Not my will, yours be done. By your will be done, Lord, not mine. Verse 35 says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That word life there means it's the word for self, meaning psuche. It's where we get the word psychology, psuche. I will lose my psuche. I will, whoever loses his life, what they're saying is that specific, distinct identity, the unique personhood, right? It says, what does it profit a man? Right? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So this word here is life. It's about you got to let go of this falsehood, the vanity of this world, and find out who your true self is, who you truly are, your true identity, the unique person that God has created you to be. You're trying to hold on to that through the systems of this world, but the reality is the only way to find it is to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come after me. Authentic humanity is found in the death to that self and the denying of our flesh. That's where the true self begins to come forward. This is the center of one's very being. So in the economy that is the gospel of God, the only way to be made whole is to let go of everything that society reckons as valuable. Everything our culture even reckons as valuable. It even means letting go of what our family says is valuable. That is what this is about. To be formed in a new way, with a new family, with a new father. And a mother who is the church. That's how the early church saw the church. The father is God and the early church is the mother. This is how we learn to truly, absolutely live. It is about letting go of what society finds as valuable and holding on to what God says is actually valuable. And he sums it up pretty easy. Love him and love one another. People will always be more valuable than stuff to God. Ultimately, nothing in this world, Jesus goes on to teach us, nothing in this world is worth exchanging who you really are for. But most of us have done it our whole lives. We learned who we needed to be in our families, to be the caregiver, the one who took the blame. We learned who we had to be in school, if we were the bully or if we were the shy one, if we were the nerd or we were the athlete. We learned who we needed to be to survive. We learned who we needed to be in the streets to survive. We learned who we needed to be in different groups and cliques and to survive. And we began to pile on all of these masks and all of this stuff onto our authentic self because everybody else told us that's who we needed to be. But God is saying there's another you that I have designed, but you've got to deny all of that stuff. You've got to let all of that stuff go and follow me, and I will reveal to you who you really are. This is a message that Jesus tells his disciples over and over again. They don't want to hear this way. See, they want to transcend all of this stuff. They don't want to have to deal with that. The 12 don't want to hear it, and neither do we. We don't either. They continue to bumble over and over again throughout the Gospels. Who's going to be at the left hand? Who's going to be at the right hand? They still don't get it. Who's going to be first? Who's going to be last? Who are you taking into your kingdom? They continue to bumble through, not understanding what Jesus, but Jesus keeps teaching them that the Son of God must suffer many things. The very rejection of the elite and the religious. There's no shame in picking up our cross and following him. The only shame that a true disciple should even be concerned about is the desertion of our Christ. To desert him for something else. Paul deserted him, and Peter deserted him on the night of his crucifixion for his own life. But we desert him a lot for a lot less. We turn from him to what the world offers, to what we want, to what we desire, to what we need to have. And we turn from him all the time. That's the only shame. It's not the cross, not being crucified, not denying ourselves, not suffering with him. No, those are never worthy to be ashamed of, because who cares what the world thinks? But when we turn from him, every day we're tempted by this worldly standards of prestige and reputation. At critical moments, sometimes we get punched in the gut and have to react. More often than not, we probably will react in fear instead of faith. But that's part of our growing. But the moment that we realize that we have slipped away, that we have said the wrong thing, that we've joined Satan, getting ahead of Jesus, we must repent immediately, turning back to him alone. Mark's narrative of discipleship is one that clearly marks a path for us to follow. Mark's teaching here is telling us there's a way of being, not just stuff you do, not just things you're doing. There's a way of being. And it's a different way than you've been taught in this world. It's a way of being that considers the other first and not self. There's a way of being that denies self, picks up the cross, and follows him. In following Jesus, we don't realize it's the following of Jesus that allows us to participate in the kingdom. We think it's we get gifted and we have these anointings and these mantles and these gifts, and so we are proving that the kingdom. No, the kingdom is proven based on how we follow him. He said, if you love one another, they'll know you're my disciples. If you love one another, then the love of God is in you, and others are going to notice. You have to understand that it's like the power of God is an important thing. But this gospel is the most powerful thing, because the gospel is what brings transformation. The power is a sign that points you to something. The miracles are a sign that point you to something. They're pointing us and the world to the kingdom and to God. They are not the end game. They are not the goal. Yes, we love them, need them, and want them. Yes, they prove that God is present. But the reality is those are moments in time. A life given to the following of Jesus will produce a life that is fruitful and bountiful in the reality of the kingdom, and reduce the fruit of the Spirit and draw people to Christ, not the power. That's the problem. Because when the church shut down and there was no power to deliver people out of COVID, they wanted to know where God was, and they couldn't find him because no one ever committed them to Jesus. They committed them to their church. They committed them to their pulpit. They committed them to their pastors. And in reality, what they should have been is tying them up in a gospel message that left them with any ability to walk away from him at any time. But what has been proven is the American individualized, consumer-driven Church Inc. business model of church is a failure. And that's why Church of the King is about making disciples, forming people in the image of Jesus. Because even if I go, if something happens to me tomorrow, I trust there's enough of him in you that you're never going to walk away from him. That's the goal. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ in me being the hope that someday we touch glory. Because I'm the leader, I'm the pastor, I'm the set man, woman. Hogwash. This is about a community of disciples who are being formed in the image of Jesus. Because that is the will of God. And sharing this gospel, not as a five-point system of come in, escape hell, and go to heaven. That's not a good enough message anymore for the hell people are living in. I'm telling you, they've rejected it. What's happened is the church, in making evangelism a system, has inoculated the world from us. So they see us coming. And the same way we think about Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons coming to our door, that's how they feel about us. It ain't no different. Because for most, our faith is still just theory. But when we begin to live it, and practice it, and then it's proven, that's what people are going to be drawn to. There's a reason that the world system is taking everybody away from relationship. The world systems are leading people into wanting to be alone, and everything being done on social media, relationships done through social media, meeting your new spouse through social media. Everything's happening in this way that breaks you off. Why? Because God is giving the church an opportunity to prove that relationship and connection and individual love for one another has the power to overthrow that system. But will we believe it, or will we be captivated by it? That's my prophetic point of view. That God is allowing this form of pulling away from relationship and face-to-face reality so that the church can prove who she is relationally. I'm almost done. When we follow Jesus, we're actually participating in the kingdom. We're bringing the kingdom. Jesus doesn't want followers only or believers only. I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. Jesus doesn't want believers, and he doesn't just want pupils, and he doesn't just want students, and he doesn't want just theologians. He wants followers. He's looking for followers. He's looking for those who will follow him. And to follow somebody in that understanding of rabbinical understanding means that you follow them and you do what they did. You say what they say. You act how they act. You love how they love. You teach what they teach. You do all of those things. So what Jesus is looking for are those people who aren't going to just know how to do it, but do it. Aren't going to just talk about it, but be about it. That aren't just a people that are going to cheer about it on Sunday and never get about it Monday. Jesus is looking for those who will follow him in this life and lay their life down for his gospel. That's what a follower is. That's what Jesus is looking for. In getting behind him, putting ourselves in the right position, making our lives an imitation of him by doing what he does, saying what he says, in the same way that Jesus was able to say, I only do what I see the Father do, and I only say what I see the Father, what I hear the Father say. We are supposed to be following Jesus so that we can say, I only do what Jesus does, and I only say what I heard Jesus say. That's what it means to be a follower. And this isn't about everyone being, you know, theologians and scholars, but about those who will follow. Following is about something more important than learning. As you know, it's very easy to cheat in learning. You can learn techniques. You can learn how to take tests. You can learn how to skim. You can learn how to use your computer and find answers. Trust me, the temptation is always there. AI makes that temptation even more. But what you can't fabricate is commitment. And so what I'm saying to you is that following Jesus isn't about knowing the facts. It isn't about citing scriptures. It isn't about being able to lay hands and people feel something. It is about your commitment to follow him day in and day out. It's about our commitment to follow him in high times and low times. It's about our commitment that no matter what is going on, I'm showing up for him. It's called faithfulness. The mark of a disciple is faithfulness. It's keeping your commitment. Following is about keeping our eyes on Jesus. It goes back to what Bishop says all the time. Where's Jesus? Where's he going? And am I going with him? Where's Jesus? Where is he going? And am I going with him? That's what really matters. So, Father, in Jesus' name, that song, which I don't know the words to, but I just keep hearing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. So anybody who knows it, sing, because that's, or Steve, find it. But that's what's in my spirit. I've decided I need. We're going to get it up, right, Steve? But that's what this, I don't know why I didn't think about it earlier, but in my spirit, that's what I just keep hearing. I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back.
To follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me.
Turning back, no turning back.
help us to behold him so we can become like him. Help us to see him in our daily lives. Help us to see him as he's moving. Help us to see where he is going. Help us to see where he is leading. Help us to know what he is doing. Help us to tune our ears and our hearts to him. And so, Lord, as we were singing that song earlier today, thank you for breaking the bread of your body. Thank you for spilling the blood of your wine. We come now and remember. We come to the table of the Lord and we remember all that you have done, but we also remember to connect. We connect with one another. We are members of one another in a spirit of oneness and unity. Knit our hearts and our lives together in this place. Holy Spirit, come. May your presence be made real in this bread and in this wine. For this is the body of our Lord, and the blood of our Lord represented here is the elements and symbols of the covenant and faithfulness of the reality of the kingdom and the promise that there will be a day that we sit at that great banqueting table of the Lord and break bread and drink wine with our Lord and King. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.